Last week, we discussed the Bible's storyline with regard to human sexuality, from creation to fall to redemption to consummation. And if I could just sum up, without going into all we said last week, the Bible's message about human sexuality would be basically this. Sex is good. It was God's idea. He designed it to achieve His goals. He designed it for our good. He even designed it to be fun. God is not some Victorian prude sitting up in heaven blushing all the time because of what goes on down here. He's not up in heaven saying, I wish you could find another way to go about this, but I guess you can do that if you have to. After all, there is that whole procreation thing. We do need more people, I guess. God is actually happy when His gifts are used well. But precisely because He is so happy when His gifts are used well, He is also really, really ticked off when His gifts are abused contrary to His design. And when we misuse God's gift of sex, God is offended and people get hurt. And here's the thing. Because God has designed sex to work a certain way, the Bible has a category for what it calls sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. The word that the Greek New Testament uses to describe it is the word porneia. You have it on your handout. Porneia. Yes, it's where we get our English word for pornography. And the word porneia is a sort of catch-all word that's used to describe any sexual activity that falls outside of God's design for sex to occur between a man and a woman within the marriage covenant. And needless to say, that takes in a lot of territory. Because as I said last week, when you're running from God's plan for sex, there's a lot of different directions you can run, but they all lead away from God's plan, and they all fall into this category of porneia. According to Scripture, porneia is two unmarried teenagers making out in a car on a back road, taking what doesn't belong to them. And it's the country singers who encourage them to do it. Porneia is the multi-billion dollar sex trafficking industry that kidnaps and traps thousands of people every year, many of them children, and it's the lust that provides the demand for it all. Porneia is a man sitting in front of a computer watching internet pornography, and it's the people involved in making the film. Porneia is a wife in the chat room carrying on an emotional relationship with another man because her husband just doesn't understand her anymore. And it's the couple who shacks up together because they want the benefits of marriage without the cost of forsaking all others. Who want a nice house and a warm bed with a nice exit sign that they can walk past anytime they want. Porneia is the man who wants to escape reality and live as a woman. And it's the surgeons who try to help him do it. Porneia is the culture of no-fault divorce that turned marriage into a temporary contract and destroyed the lives of millions of children in the process, and it's the lawyers and the legislators who helped make that possible. Porneia is teaching teenagers how to use contraceptives, and it's changing your Facebook profile picture to a rainbow to celebrate the recent Supreme Court decision. So porneia takes in a lot of territory, and it's something that the Bible tells us will bring God's judgment down on us and keep us out of the kingdom of heaven unless we repent. As the author of Hebrews writes, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. And the word there for sexually immoral is porneia. Or as Revelation says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, there it is again, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So, sexual immorality is not a light matter. It offends God, it destroys people, both now and eternally. But that last part I said a minute ago about the rainbow profile pictures brings us to our topic for this morning. It is the topic of homosexuality. For almost 2,000 years, essentially the entire Christian church has been united in placing homosexuality within this category of porneia, sexual immorality. Even today, if you look at the church in places like Africa, you'll find that there's no controversy there at all. They still believe what the church has always believed. But there is one place where churches have begun to question the Bible's teaching on homosexuality, and that's here in the West, in the United States, Canada, and Western Europe. And while it's true that most Bible-believing evangelical churches continue to affirm what Christians everywhere have always believed, and what even now most most non-Christians in our culture believed until not very long ago, but even here, even within professing evangelical churches, we're beginning to hear voices calling for change. That is, we're beginning to hear some professing evangelicals argue that we can believe the Bible and affirm same-sex relationships, because it is argued the Bible doesn't actually teach that homosexuality is sinful, at least not in ways that are still relevant for us today. And this is especially the case among younger people in my generation. Increasingly, when you talk to non-Christians about Christianity, this is going to be one of the first questions you're asked about. You're going to be told that the historic Christian position is hateful, that other Christians who read the same Bible you do have come to an agreement and accommodation with this new orthodoxy. And we'll be told that the texts don't mean what we thought they meant, and that unless Christianity progresses on this topic, it will die out, because modern people simply cannot believe in a religion that denies their most basic sexual identity. So where does all this leave us? What does the Bible actually teach? One of the positive results of all this controversy, at least, is that it has forced Bible-believing Christians to revisit what the Scripture teaches on this topic, and it's resulted in quite a few helpful books on the issue. One of which is a book by a man named Sam Alberry. I have it on the screen, I have it here, called Is God Anti-Gay? And Other Questions About Homosexuality, the Bible, and Same-Sex Attraction. The elders and I got to hear Sam Alberry speak in Nashville last October. Alberry is actually a British Christian who himself struggles with same-sex attraction, and yet who is convinced that the Bible calls him to deny himself, to take up his cross, and to follow Jesus. And in his case, that has meant to follow Jesus as a chaste, single, celibate man, as a part of Christ's church. And this little book is his effort to explain what the Bible teaches. And it's a good place to start if you're curious. If you'd like a copy, we have several of them. We'll give you a copy free of charge. Now, my goal last week was to lay a biblical foundation for sexuality in general. My goal this week is to focus on what the Bible teaches about homosexuality in particular. And my goal next week will be to try to answer some very frequent objections. We'll deal with some of those this week, but there's too many to deal with in 1 week. And I want you to know that the reason I'm camping out here is not because I want it to be my hobby horse, not because I think it's the Bible's hobby horse, but because at the moment, at least, it seems to be our culture's hobby horse. Al Mohler was asked by a CNN reporter, why is it you are always talking about this issue? And he said, because every time CNN calls me, this is what they want to talk about. And so you pick the battles that you've been handed. I would much rather talk about something else this morning. I don't think I've been as close to vomiting as I was this morning as I was thinking about this lesson. But I just want you to know, I don't take pleasure in dealing with controversial issues all the time. But this is where we are, and we need to look at this afresh. So what are the arguments? What does the Bible actually say? So let's begin then with Jesus, because he's always a good place to start. Number two, Jesus and homosexuality. Now, one of the most frequent statements made in favor of a pro-homosexual interpretation of Scripture is simply that Jesus never condemns homosexuality. And since Christians follow Jesus, we ought to speak where he speaks and be silent where he is silent. So they would say, if you want to know what Jesus says about this issue, there it is, right there. And there's a grain of truth in that argument, and it's this. If you search the red letters contained in the four Gospels, You will not find any mention of words like homosexuality or sodomy or same-sex activity. That much is true. Nevertheless, though, to move from that assertion to the assertion that Jesus either had no opinion on the subject or that he would have affirmed homosexual relations if he were here today is extremely problematic. After all, there are lots of things that Jesus never specifically condemned. Jesus never specifically condemned rape or prostitution or human trafficking. But I don't know anyone who assumes that Jesus was noncommittal about those things. Something as obvious as that ought to give us pause, at least, before taking Jesus' silence and trying to turn it into a type of tacit consent. On the contrary, though, I would argue that the reason the Gospels don't explicitly tell us what Jesus thought about homosexuality is simply because they didn't need to. They didn't need to. Because what they do tell us is three things. They do tell us what Jesus thought about the Old Testament. They do tell us what Jesus thought about divorce. And they do tell us what he thought about porneia. Okay? So number one, the Gospels do tell us what Jesus thought about the Old Testament scriptures. When it comes to the Old Testament, Jesus said things like, the scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. He said things like, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, referring to the Old Testament law, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you're going to take something that the Old Testament says not to do and say that it's now okay to do, you better have a good reason for it. Now, as we'll see in a minute, sometimes there are good reasons given in the New Testament for not literally following everything that the Old Testament says. But the basic Christian outlook toward the Old Testament is that it's the Word of God. That's why when it came to moral issues, for Jesus it was enough to simply say, it is written, and the discussion was over. In other words, the reason Jesus never explicitly mentions homosexuality in the Gospels is simply because he didn't have to. Jesus took the Old Testament to be the Word of God, and as such, he accepted it as his authority on matters of sexual morality and everything else. So did all the other first century Jews that Jesus was interacting with in the four Gospels. Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed about a lot of things, but this wasn't one of them. Homosexuality simply wasn't an issue for Jesus or for his enemies. They all believed that it was sinful because that was the clear teaching of the Old Testament. And even pro-homosexual biblical scholars agree that you can't make any positive case for homosexuality from the Old Testament. And what this means is that if you want to know Jesus' stance on homosexuality, you have to look to the Old Testament. Given what Jesus and every other first century Jew believed about the Old Testament, if Jesus had thought something different about homosexuality, he would have had to explicitly say so. In other words, the silence goes in the direction of the Old Testament, not away from it. That's number one. The Gospels do tell us what Jesus thought about the Old Testament. Number two, the Gospels do tell us what Jesus thought about divorce. Divorce was an issue in Jesus' day. It's something that first century Jews did disagree on. So it's not surprising that it does come up in the four Gospels. So when Jesus was asked about divorce, hey, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? His answer was, whoever divorces his wife, unless it be for porneia, commits adultery. And by saying this, Jesus was actually taking the stricter side on the Jewish debate, rather than the looser side, which said that a man could divorce his wife because she burned his dinner. Right. But what's even more interesting here is how Jesus used the Old Testament to do it. He went back to the beginning. He went back to Genesis 1 and 2, to the first marriage, and he took what he saw there, not simply as an interesting story, but he took it as God's pattern for human sexuality. One man, one woman, in a permanent one-flesh union, as we saw last week. That's how Jesus took the story, and if we're going to follow him, that's how we should take the story. And third, the Gospels do tell us what Jesus thought about porneia. Turn over to Mark chapter 7 in your Bible, please. Mark chapter 7. In this context, Jesus is in a dispute with the Pharisees and the scribes. And they're all in a tizzy because Jesus' disciples have been eating without washing their hands. And so that brings up issues of ceremonial uncleanness. Mark chapter 7, I believe, beginning here in verse 14. In verse 14, Mark says, "And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, porneia, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Now, here's why this passage is so important. One of the most common objections today that's made against the historic Christian teaching on homosexuality is simply what we might call the charge of inconsistency. People will say, "You Christians want to quote what Leviticus says about homosexuality, but you ignore what it says about eating shellfish or wearing mixed fibers or having sex with your wife during her period. You just pick and choose what you like from the Old Testament, and it just seems kind of hypocritical to do that." Now, I can understand how all this might seem confusing and hypocritical to someone who has never read the New Testament very closely. But the reality is that Christians aren't just arbitrarily picking and choosing when they distinguish certain laws in Leviticus as still binding, such as what it says about homosexuality, and others as not binding, what it says about eating shellfish. In fact, from the very beginning, Christians have always distinguished between Old Testament laws that were moral in nature and therefore binding on all people at all times and all places, and laws which were ceremonial in nature and therefore temporary, which applied only to the people of Israel living in the land of Canaan. And among laws like that were such things as food laws and mixed fibers and such. And Jesus deals with the food laws here in this passage. And in this so the reason Christians have always made this distinction is because the New Testament forces us to do so. And we see in this passage an example of Jesus doing both of these things. First, notice what Jesus says about the Old Testament food laws. The book of Leviticus, which Jesus regarded as the Word of God, mind you, the book of Leviticus had given a list of foods which Israel was to consider unclean and therefore not to eat. Interesting to notice, even within the Pentateuch itself, there's no indication that non-Jews are expected to observe these commands, even if they're in the land. But at any rate, that's what the law said in Leviticus. But now Jesus says that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled into the toilet, basically. In other words, and then Mark adds this comment, this parenthetical comment. He says, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." Now, I doubt that the people around Jesus understood that at the time. You read Acts and Peter still doesn't get it years later. But Mark, as he's writing this gospel, with hindsight, understands this is what Jesus was doing. He was declaring all foods clean. In other words, Jesus himself says here, you don't have to follow the food laws in Leviticus anymore. And the rest of the New Testament follows Jesus on this question. That's why Jesus have always felt free to eat shellfish and ham and cheese sandwiches. And yet, Jesus isn't throwing the entire Old Testament out the window here. He's not saying that nothing whatsoever can defile a person. Instead, in this same passage, Jesus gives a list of things that do defile a person, and they're all taken straight out of the Old Testament. He says, what comes out is a person, what defiles him. evil thoughts, porneia, theft, murder, adultery. It reads like a list of the Ten Commandments, notice, as you're reading through. You can assign each of them to one of the ten if you want. There's a reason why Christians have always regarded the Ten Commandments as a summary of the moral law of God. But notice also here, one of the sins he mentions is porneia, sexual immorality. And if you want to know what all Jesus thought was included in that term, once again, you've got to go to the Old Testament, because that's clearly where Jesus got his beliefs. And here's the thing. If you're someone who wants to argue that homosexuality does not fall into this category of porneia, then you need to ask yourself, what does? What does fall into it? What sins would Jesus have included in your mind in this category? And why? On what basis do you think that? Jesus clearly believed there was such a thing as porneia, and that it defiled a person. In fact, Jesus takes porneia so seriously that he says in Matthew 5:27 that if anyone looks upon a woman with lustful intent, he has committed adultery, broken the seventh commandment with her already in his heart. And then he says, therefore, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, because it's better for you that one of your members to go to heaven with one of your members gone than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, friends, I would submit to you that this is simply not the kind of language that you hear from Macklemore or Rachel Held Evans or people in the open and affirming churches. It simply isn't. And the reason is simple, because Jesus took the Old Testament seriously and these folks don't. Jesus loved sinners. He ate and drank with sinners. He came into the world to save sinners, but he called sinners to repentance. And we must do the same. In the words of Robert Gagnon, the idea that Jesus was or might have been personally neutral or even affirming of homosexual conduct is revisionist history at its worst. The portrayal of Jesus as a first century Palestinian Jew who was open to homosexual practice is simply ahistorical. All the evidence leads in the opposite direction. This is why scholars are increasingly biting the bullet and simply saying, yes, Jesus did believe that it was sin, but he was a man of his time. He accommodated his beliefs to the people around him, because obviously that's what kind of guy Jesus was when you read the Gospels. Today we simply know things about sexual orientation that Jesus didn't know. Friends, when you start correcting the Son of God, you have obviously left Orthodox Christianity far behind. The New Testament presents us with a Jesus who believed the Old Testament. More than that, the New Testament presents us with a Jesus who inspired the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't just there speaking at the Sermon on the Mount. He was there speaking at Mount Sinai, the seventh commandment. He didn't just talk about God creating Adam and Eve at the beginning. He was there at the beginning creating Adam and Eve. Friends, Jesus is more than just a first century Jew. He's not less than that, but he's more. He is the eternal Word of God. And as a man, Jesus says of him to us, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Learn from him. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him. Everyone wants Jesus on their side. But we're not going to get anywhere by fashioning a Jesus in our own image. Jesus didn't get crucified because everybody liked him. The real Jesus has got something to offend everyone. So don't settle for a cheap modern American imitation of Jesus. The only Jesus who can forgive you of your sins is the Jesus who actually lived and who actually believed the Old Testament. So let's look quickly at what Jesus would have read there in the Old Testament. Number three, the Old Testament and homosexuality. Now, once again, at first glance, you might be surprised at just how little the Old Testament actually says about homosexuality. And this has led some lay people, at least, to make an argument similar to the one about Jesus. Except this time the argument is more like, the Old Testament hardly ever speaks about this topic. And when it does, it's in places like Leviticus. And Leviticus teaches a lot of weird things that we don't follow anyway. That's kind of what this, the air of the thing. At the same time, though, what the Old Testament does say is clear enough and severe enough that pretty much all scholars agree that no positive case for homosexual practice can be made from the Old Testament. They don't mind disagreeing with the Old Testament. The pro-homosexual scholar Dan Vaya states plainly, The pertinent Old Testament texts present an unambiguous and unconditional condemnation of homosexuality. And he's for it. I mean, he's just telling you the truth, though, about what he sees in the Old Testament. And here's the thing, again, we have to remember. The reason that the Old Testament rarely addresses this topic is because it lays out in the beginning God's plan for human sexuality in Genesis 1 and 2, just like Jesus said. God's creation of one man and one woman in a comprehensive union is the background for everything else that the Old Testament and the New Testament, for that matter, say about sexuality. So when the Old Testament does explicitly refer to homosexuality, we're supposed to have this background in mind to help it make sense. That's one reason I started with what I did last week, so we would understand why certain sexual acts are sinful at all. And there are three main Old Testament passages that deal with this, with homosexual practice. The first is Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the second two are case laws found in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Genesis 19, the text is too large, so I'm just going to try to summarize it for you. But in Genesis 13:13, the writer says of Sodom, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord." You know the story. God comes to Abraham and he says, "I'm going to go down and I'm going to destroy these wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, I think three other cities there." And Abraham, of course, argues with God for a little while and sort of whittles God down to, if there's 10 righteous people there, I won't destroy the city. In the end, God can't find 10 righteous people in the cities. So God sends a couple of angels down to Sodom, and they get there late at night, apparently, and they're sitting around in the street where Abraham's nephew Lot, a righteous man who made some bad decisions about where he lived, apparently, Lot sees them, and Lot says to them, knowing the men of Sodom like he does, "Guys, you need to come inside. Come and stay with me tonight." The angel's like, no, we'll stay out here. He's like, no, please, come in, stay with me. Nothing in the text to indicate Lot knows they're angels or anything. He just, I want to protect you. I don't think he'd be worried about their danger if he knew they were angels. But come on in and stay with me. Then the text says that night, all the men of Sodom, from the youngest to the oldest, gathered around the door, beat on the door, and said, "Lot, where are the two men that are in there with you? Bring them out so that we may know them." And in the context, it's clear that they don't just mean that we could take them out and have a glass of sherry and get to know each other. We know that because of how Lot responds. He says, "Oh, guys, please don't do this wicked thing." And then he does something really weird. He says, "Take my daughters instead." I don't know what he was thinking, but he was thinking something. And that doesn't satisfy them, and so they say, "We're going to take you regardless." And so they try to break down the door, and then the angels make themselves known, strike the guys blind, drag Lot out, and God rains fire and sulfur on the city and destroys it. So it's clear from the text itself that at least part of the wickedness of the cities was their prevalent homosexual behavior. Now, there's a couple of objections made against using this story often. First is that the story is irrelevant because it obviously deals with homosexual rape, like what they were trying to do, not with loving, monogamous gay relationships. So yeah, we're against those things too, but that's hardly what we're talking about here. So that's one thing. And another objection made is that later Old Testament writers like Ezekiel stress Sodom's other sins, not this particular ones, sins like pride. What do we say? Well, first, it is true that the passage deals with homosexual rape. That much is obvious. And I would agree that homosexual rape is certainly a greater sin than sex between two consenting men, just as heterosexual rape would be worse than simple fornication. But here's the thing. Even though rape would be worse than fornication, even fornication is still sin. The issue is not simply one of consent between the parties. As we saw last week, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, the body was simply not made for porneia, but for the Lord. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body, whether he does it willingly or not. In other words, sexual immorality is degrading by its very nature. And having the other party's consent doesn't change that. It simply means that two people have willingly degraded themselves instead of just one. And the same is true with the men of Sodom. The fact that they were willing to take what they wanted by force maybe aggravates their crime, but it doesn't mean that what they wanted would have been okay if Lot or the angels had simply been willing. Genesis 19 has to be read against the backdrop of Genesis 2. And second, it is true that later writers like Ezekiel state that Sodom was guilty of many other sins. And that should hardly surprise anybody. One sin is never content to dwell all by itself, and no sin happens in a vacuum. Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel 16, verse 49. He says, "Behold," speaking to Judah, "this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." Notice here, some homosexual practice wasn't Sodom's only sin. At the same time, even here, though, Ezekiel hints at it. You may have heard it. Notice that he said, "They were haughty and did an abomination before me." And as you may know, that word abomination is the same word used in Leviticus 18 to describe homosexual practice. In other words, Ezekiel is alluding to the Leviticus passage, and he's tying it together and applying it to the situation at Sodom. And even beyond this, New Testament writers like Jude also clearly mention sexual immorality as one of Sodom's major sins. Jude says this, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." In other words, God's saying, look at what, this is what Sodom did, this is what I did to them, and this is an example of what's going to happen to everybody who doesn't repent of their sin before it's too late. So that's Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Number two, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Leviticus, if you would turn over to Leviticus 18. That's the pertinent text. Let me back up and read context, lest it appear that I'm trying to weasel out of texts that are more uncomfortable. Verse 19. "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness when she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." The offering to Moloch means like sacrificing your children, like putting them to death. Verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie down with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were here before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Unless the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you. Never make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." Now, just a couple of things here. It needs to be pointed out that the issue here in verse 22 is not exploitation. Sometimes the argument is made that all the Bible is really condemning is exploitative sexual relationships, like sex between masters and slaves, or between men and boys. Such things were sadly common in the ancient world. But that's clearly not the issue here. Notice that what the text stresses. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. As with a woman. The issue is not exploitation. The issue is gender. The issue is that the sexual partner is not a woman. And this is simply, again, hearkening back to Genesis chapter 2, where God said it's not good for the man to be alone. And therefore, he created a sexual complement for Adam, and he created a woman, not a man, or as the context here points out, not another animal either. It also needs to be pointed out here that contrary to what I've sometimes heard Christians say, homosexuality is not the only sin that the Bible refers to as an abomination. You see, the text here speaks of several abominations, and that's just in this text. The word is used 68 times in the Old Testament, including 22 times in Proverbs, and it refers to everything from habitual lying to oppressing the poor to worshiping false gods. And the famous passage in Proverbs about the so-called seven deadly sins, you recall, uses this word. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, I'm not saying this to downplay the sinfulness of homosexuality or to say that all sins are equally harmful. I'm simply saying it because it's true. And I'm saying that, on the contrary, rather than making us think more lightly of homosexuality, verses like this ought to tell us that we can no more make homosexuality okay than we can make lying or shedding innocent blood okay. They're all referred to here and other things as an abomination. Now, difficulties that sometimes arise with this passage in Leviticus 18 are one I pointed out earlier, that in verse 19 it mentions the woman and her menstrual uncleanness. And a lot of people would say, well, nobody follows that one these days. This seems like picking and choosing. But before we see that verse and throw the whole chapter out, I would just point you to the verses right before and right after verse 22. I don't think any of us wants to do away with laws against child sacrifice and bestiality. So just bear that in mind. These things all occur here together. We need to ask not simply, is it in Leviticus, and therefore assume we have to obey it or we don't have to, but rather ask, what's the principle beneath this law? Is this rooted in something eternal and unchanging, or is this somehow related to ceremonial issues of uncleanness? There's categories for that. We have to think about that, but we can't simply just wash it all away because there's different kinds of verses here. Chapter 20. Turn over to chapter 20, verse 13. We'll simply read a text here. Actually, let's back up to verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed a perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes... Well, we'll stop there. We'll stop there. Now, the primary difficulty that people would raise with this text is the obvious one, that the text requires the death penalty for homosexuality. Several things could be said to this. First, I guess if you want me to be embarrassed about what the Bible says here and apologize for it, I'm not going to. If nothing else, this text tells us God takes this seriously. But there's other things that could be said. The second thing that could be pointed out is simply that homosexuality is not the only sexual sin here that receives the death penalty. We read them. Adultery, incest, bestiality are all given the death penalty as well. Third thing we need to remember is that Leviticus was part of God's law for Israel as a civil nation that had civil laws and civil penalties. In the New Testament, God's people are no longer a civil nation, and we're not authorized as the church to inflict the death penalty on anyone. So when the New Testament applies Old Testament sexual penalties like this one to the church, it applies them in the form of church discipline, not death. So whatever the state may do, the church at least is not going to try to kill you, right? The fourth thing to remember is there always that shouldn't. Now, the fourth thing to remember is this. The issue of whether the death penalty still ought to apply in the civil level for issues like adultery or incest or homosexuality. It may be a valid question, but it's really a side issue for people in our situation. Because here's the thing. The bigger question is whether sexual sin carries an eternal death penalty. When you stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, what's going to matter is not whether the Supreme Court blessed what you were doing, or whether the President Obama lighted up the White House in rainbow to celebrate what you were doing. What's going to matter is what God thinks about what you've been doing. So there's bigger fish to fry than what might happen to you in this life. And the fourth thing to remember is this. Homosexuality, just like adultery, bestiality, or whatever, is a sin that Jesus is willing to forgive. The message of the cross is not that homosexuality no longer deserves death, but rather that it can be forgiven precisely because Jesus' death paid for it. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. That's what Jesus believed. And if the New Testament is to be taken seriously, that's what Jesus still believes. As Russell Moore recently wrote, the argument that Jesus would agree with us if he lived to see our day won't work for people who know that Jesus is still alive today and that his views aren't evolving. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Finally, number four, the New Testament and homosexuality. When it comes to the New Testament, we simply find more of the same. Once again, the New Testament doesn't mention homosexuality very often, but when it does, it is always negative. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, if you'll turn there right quick. We read this last week. Apostle Paul gives a list of sins that will keep people out of the kingdom of God. Among the list are things like idolatry, adultery, thievery, greed, and one of the nouns he uses there is men who practice homosexuality. Then he says, but you were washed. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Closely related to that one is 1 Timothy 1. If you would turn there just right quick. I know I'm running out of time. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. There the Apostle Paul says this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers or man-stealers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. First, notice here that this text follows the order of the Ten Commandments. You may have noticed that as you're reading along, with beginning, I believe, with the third commandment, for the ungodly and the unholy and profane, that is, those who take the name of the Lord in vain. Then it follows on to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, those who strike fathers and mothers. Sixth commandment, murder, for murderers. The seventh commandment, don't commit adultery, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, etc. Enslavers, falls into the eighth commandment of don't steal, etc. So Paul is clearly following the pattern here of the Ten Commandments, and he's placing homosexuality with the sexually immoral under violations of the seventh commandment. Robert Gagnon says this in this regard. Placing the prohibition of same-sex intercourse under the rubric of the seventh commandment against adultery points to the fact that early Judaism and Christianity rejected same-sex intercourse because it regarded any intercourse outside of marriage, a monogamous union between a man and a woman, as immoral. So it falls, Paul sees it as falling under the seventh commandment. And second, you notice that the word Paul uses here, the Greek word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6 here and 1 Timothy 1, is a word that's a compound word that it appears from what scholars can tell that Paul basically coined by joining two words that he found in Leviticus 18. Now let me quote to you Dan Vaya, who is a pro-homosexual scholar, and take his take on this. He says of the term Paul is using here, The term is a compound of the words male, arsein, and bed, koite. In the Greek version of the two Leviticus passages, both the words, the ones we read already, both the words arsein, both contain the words arsein and koite. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10 simply classifies homosexuality as a mortal sin that finally keeps one out of the kingdom of God. And again, via is pro-homosexual, so it's he's not biased here in saying what he says. I'll save the Romans 1 passage for next week at the beginning. I don't want to just give it too short a shift, but we want to deal next week with more common objections. Obviously, we've dealt with some of them today, but the ones we dealt with today are often more scholarly types of objections that you might not encounter as often. Next week, we want to deal with others that you might encounter more often, such as the Bible condones polygamy in the Old Testament. You have a problem with that. What do you say about this? What about gluttony and divorce? Aren't you taking some sins more seriously than others? Isn't this just like being against interracial marriage, as some Christians were a few generations ago? And the sort of idea that you're on the wrong side of history argument, something you'll hear a lot. You're on the wrong side of history. So we want to look at those as well as some others next week. It's late. Talk to me afterward if you have any questions. Let's pray. Father, it feels like a spitting out a fire hydrant here. I pray that you would help your people to digest what they've heard. I pray that we would receive it as you intend it. Lord, that you would keep our hearts soft toward those who deal with these temptations. Lord, remembering your words that the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome or contentious, but humble and patient, or in hopes that you might grant repentance to those who oppose themselves. And knowing that it takes the same grace to save anybody that it took you to save us. And so, Lord, please, work in our hearts. Lord, if there be any sinful hate here, forgive us and cleanse us. Lord, and teach us to love the things that you love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.